If you would go to Hebrews chapter 5, and we want to make an honest shot at really getting through this, and I think we can. We're going to do kind of a walking commentary through it, and let's begin with verse 1. For every high priest, and we said last time when we began that the high priesthood here in verse 1 is almost given as a job description. What is expected of the high priest? It says that every high priest, first of all, needs to be taken or selected from among men, and number two, appointed, and that literally means to receive an appointment. It's a passive voice. They need to receive their appointment from God on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So three things. First of all, the high priest needs to be taken from among men. And you notice why, right off the bat there, why it's important that Jesus Christ became a man. In order to be our high priest, Jesus had to be a human being. And number two, the high priest needed to receive appointment from God himself. And number three, he did this in order to, it says, on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In other words, the high priest's job was to bring atonement and reconciliation. Atonement and reconciliation for men from God. He would appear before God with the sacrifice and receive from God atonement and reconciliation. And obviously Jesus Christ, the great high priest, would bring final atonement and final reconciliation between God and man. And then it says, in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then it says this, in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And the word deal gently there, we said last time, means not to have an extreme emotional bent toward. In other words, when somebody sins, you know, he would not go, oh, it's okay, it's all right. Yeah, it doesn't mean anything, because it did. The other thing is, he wouldn't be very harsh with that person, because he himself was also a sinner. So he was very balanced in his approach. The word deal gently there, a better way to present that would be, he was very balanced in his emotions when he dealt with people. And the reason for that was because he suffered from the same things that they suffered. He also was a sinner. Now remember, we're kind of setting up the high priesthood here, and we're talking about Christ, but I want you to understand something. It's going to be made very clear later on that when we speak about Jesus Christ, he was exempt from all of these things. Jesus obviously never had to bring any kind of sacrifices to God for his own sins, and therefore, he could not be a Levitical priest. And he was disqualified to be a Levitical priest. Instead, he was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, in verse 2, he can deal gently or in a balanced way with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also besought with weakness. So therefore, because he goes through those same things, he can suffer along with or sympathize together with. And this is the word that is used when it speaks of Jesus sympathizing, soon patheo. Soon means together with, and patheo means to suffer. So the idea is sympathize means to suffer along with. And Jesus is able to suffer along with us because he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it means to go without food. He knows what it means to suffer thirst. He knows what it means to have a temptation put before his eyes, like all the kingdoms of the world. He knows what the lust of the flesh is and the lust of the eyes is and the pride of life, but he never submitted to any of those things. The prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. There was no old sin nature in Jesus that the devil could grab a hold of. So, Jesus is able to sympathize with us, even as the Old Testament high priest was able to sympathize with those who would bring an offering before God through them. And then in verse 3, and because he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. In other words, the Old Testament priest, the Aaronic priest, in the line of Aaron, the Levitical priest, had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins before he could ever mediate between the sins of God and man, and other men, you know, the sins of man before God. And Jesus Christ, in the same way, before he became our great high priest, had to present his blood in the tabernacle which is in heaven, and we'll be saying a lot about that as we enter into the 7th, 8th, and 9th chapter and 10th chapter of Hebrews. So, in verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself. but he receives it when he is called by God, as Aaron was. Now, there are no priests today, specific priests. There's no specific priesthood. There is a, every believer is a priest. It's a generalized priesthood. There's no specific group of Christians who are priests and others who are not. We're all priests before God. We're a kingdom of priests. Now, there are gifts, however. For example, and today, the teaching gift that is prominent in the church is the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, the gift of pastor-teacher is something. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to turn with me to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see something. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The gift of pastor-teacher today is also something just like the gift of high priest. Or not the gift, but the office of high priest. The gift of pastor-teacher today is something that cannot be grabbed a hold of because you want to bring this honor to yourself. The high priest could not say, I want to be the high priest. I want to take this honor to myself. It had to be a divine appointment. And this is also true of the gift of pastor-teacher today, because if anybody tries to operate in the gift of pastor-teacher that doesn't have that gift, the problem is pride is going to set in. And you know what? I want you to see what Timothy is told by Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's get a running start and begin with verse 4. It says, he must be one who manages his own household well, talking about the qualifications of the pastor. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the house of God? And not a new convert, lest he be conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now see, the point here is that somebody who tries to take this honor upon themselves, somebody who tries to take this gift upon themselves, inevitably falls into the condemnation of the devil, who tried to exalt himself to a position that God never brought him. And what you have to realize is that being a pastor means that you have a greater condemnation before God if you're not careful with the word. The Bible says don't go running to be a teacher, because theirs would be the greater condemnation. In other words, you have to be very careful. Your judgment before God will be stronger if you're one who's in a position of teaching others. God's going to hold you to the mandate. And let me say something else. You know, there's a verse that we tout around a lot, and we say, and it's true. It's true of all believers. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is true as an application to all believers, but in a strict interpretation, that verse is written to the pastor. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. They are written to instruct the pastor. Now, that does not mean for a second that every believer doesn't have a responsibility to study to show himself approved. But you know what? Every believer does not have the responsibility before God to study to the point of exhaustion to show himself approved. And that's what that verse says. Labor to the point of exhaustion to show yourself approved. Now, if you're somebody and God's given you a trade, like let's say you're a carpenter, many times you go to work and when you're done work, you've labored to the point of exhaustion. God doesn't expect you to spend 10 hours in the Word after that. Do you understand? That's why he's given the gift of pastor-teacher, where everything should be cleared off his table and the pastor should be predominantly praying and teaching. Praying and studying and teaching. Praying and studying and teaching. And if you read Acts chapter 6, you realize why it is that deacons were called in the first place after all. Because the Bible says that the apostles were needed to spend more time studying and teaching and less time waiting on tables. The point, that doesn't mean that there is an honor in waiting on tables. In other words, doing the material things that need to get done within a church. There's great honor in doing that if that's your calling. But because everybody in this world can't take the time to spend 10 hours in the Word of God and to exegete verses, and because everybody may not have that kind of academic tools that a pastor needs in order to, and by the way, in order to be a pastor, a good pastor in this day and age, you need to be as specific and technical as any doctor has to be in his trade. And matter of fact, even more so. So what can a doctor do? He makes one mistake, he kills a guy. Big deal. What's that? That's nothing. You know what Lewis Berry Chafer says? He says, a doctor makes a mistake and he kills a guy. Big deal. He says, a pastor makes a mistake and miscommunicates the gospel and that guy misses heaven for all eternity. You're a doctor of souls. You're carrying the gospel. And that's a mandate, you know, obviously to everybody that carries the gospel and brings it. But you need to understand that. That, you know, and you see many times teachers today who are teaching and teaching and teaching, and there's just no life. There's no life in their people. There's no life in their church. There's no soul-winning program. There's no bus. There's no outreach. It's all in. It's all in. It's taking in the Word of God. It's studying the Word of God academically, doctrinal knowledge, doctrine of this, doctrine of that, doctrine. Well, where were you? Doctrine of privacy. Never mind where I was. And all of these doctrines. But you know what? Very little life. I went to a church before I came here where I knew the 27 points on prayer and I never prayed. Difference is, when a pastor has God's heart, he's not only a teacher, he's a poine didaskalos. He's a shepherd first and a teacher second. People say, the pastor I sat under before said, listen, you can come here for 2 years. He goes, you stop coming. You're not going to get a call from me. You're not going to get a good... I'm going to respect your privacy. Hey, everybody would clap. You know what? That's a crime before God. Because you know what the good shepherd does? He leaves the 99 and he goes and gets the one. That's asinine and obnoxious before God. That's the hireling. That's the guy that's walking around in $600 worth of clothes to show you that he's made it. That's not what Jesus... That's not where Jesus Christ is at. So, we need to be careful that... We need to be careful. And by the way, there may be some men right in this room that are called to be a pastor. And they're called to be a pastor teacher. And it's something that God is preparing them for. And be faithful to that call. And don't let anyone talk you out of it. It's those who honor the office of pastor seek a good thing. Those who go after that gift seek a good thing, but you have to understand something. It has to be a gift that God has given you. Because the Bible teaches that He gives you the will, and He gives you the means to execute that will. I saw today on the news a woman preaching up a storm. And not on the news, on the Christian television show. A woman preaching up a storm. And I looked at the audience, they panned the audience. And I'm amazed. And the sound was off. I was doing something else, and I had the Christian thing on, and someone had called, and I had put the volume down, and I never bothered to put it back up, and the show switched. John Hagee was bringing us through all the temple mounds. It was actually pretty interesting. And then next thing I know, I look, and this woman's preaching a storm, and then all of a sudden, they pan to the audience. And if I, filled with people, if I saw five men, I'd be surprised. Well, that ought to tell you something. That ought to tell you that there's something wrong there. And the people, you know, that say that the gift of pastor teacher, that a woman I'm sorry, it's just not God's order. The words are masculine words all the way through. They're masculine words all the way through. Well, anyway, so back to Hebrews. Just as the high priest could not, in verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Jesus Christ certainly... Now, there's great things that went along with being the high priest. For example, they got to wear this amazing robe. And I want you to think of it for a minute. They got to wear this amazing robe. And the Bible teaches this. You can look it up yourself in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. They got to wear a beautiful, beautiful robe and a beautiful turban that was wrapped around the head. And they were the envy, of all the other priests, all the other Levitical priests. When you were the high priest, you had amazing honor. So what is being said here is, if any man took that honor upon himself, the reason for them taking the honor upon themselves would be because the eyes would be on the turban, the eyes would be on the cloth, rather than being on wanting to minister before God to people before God. Do you understand? All right, now watch this. Verse 5. So Christ, and here's the link with the high priesthood of Christ, so also Christ did not glorify himself. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that the Father crowned him and gave that he was crowned with glory and honor by the Father. And the high priesthood of Christ was conferred upon him by the Father. He didn't take that upon himself. Never sought it whatsoever. God gave it to him as a gift when he highly exalted him in Philippians chapter 2 because of his humility. And so Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he, that's the Father, who said to him, the Son, thou art my Son, in contrast to Aaron. In other words, you're not just an ordinary Levitical priest, but you are my Son. Today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a high priest forever. That's his commission by God the Father. He's commissioned by the Father as a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to talk about Melchizedek right now because we have a whole extended treatment of Melchizedek coming up. Yes. Oh, I thought you had it. We have a whole extended treatment about Melchizedek coming up, and we're going to talk about what the Melchizedekan priestly order is, and that comes up a little bit later in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. So we're just going to note in passing right now that Jesus Christ had this honor conferred upon him by the Father. And then it says in verse 7, now here's something that you can very easily, and believe me, I've heard some really crazy teachings about these verses. Watch this now. It's speaking about Jesus Christ, and it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up with both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his fear, because he feared God, or because of his piety, the New American Standard says, the King James says, he was hurt in that he feared. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now the 7th verse of the 5th chapter of Hebrews is one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. The reason for this is it makes it sound like Jesus Christ cried to God that God would save him from death. Listen to it again. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications, and this is obviously a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, listen, one of the main things that have been brought forward and resurrected, it's actually an old teaching that has been resurrected by some of the new television evangelist guys, is the idea that Jesus Christ in the garden was so weak and so frail, and that all of the demons of hell were right there in the garden trying to murder him before he could get to the cross. As a result of this, Jesus Christ prayed these prayers and he was saved from death at that point, and he died the next morning upon the cross. Now, while there's nothing wrong with that if it were true, that's not what the verse is saying. When the Bible teaches that Jesus offered loud cries and prayers to God, the Greek is very, very clear here. When it says, in the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. You see that word from there? If you've got a New American Standard Bible, you've got a little note there. You've got a little triangle. You should have a little triangle there. And there's a note in the margin that says, or out of. The word there, the word that's translated from, is a preposition ek, E-K. And the preposition ek means out of something. It's the same word that's used. This is how we know we won't go through the tribulation. Because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says that we will be saved out of that day. In other words, we're not going to be preserved through the tribulation, but we'll be snatched right out of it. Now, what this verse is saying, it's not a prayer for Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Listen, here's a good one. If Jesus was praying to be saved from death, it didn't work. Because he died for the sins of the world. And nowhere in the entire Bible do you ever have any instance of the fact that Jesus was close to being murdered there in the garden. This whole business about the blood coming through the pores and the demons making the blood come, it doesn't even say that blood came through his pores. It says that there was, as it were, blood coming, something like blood coming from his forehead. But like I said many times, that's a simile in the Bible. If I say, I've got a shirt like that at home, you know one thing for sure, I don't have that shirt. It's something like a thing, but it's not the thing. So he's looking and he sees something that has the appearance of that. And it could have been something to do with the moonlight, it could have been anything. But it doesn't say, and nowhere in the Bible does it say, that literal blood came through the pores of Jesus. Nor does it say that all the demons of hell were in the Garden of Gethsemane trying to murder Christ before the cross. Listen, that sounds great, but it's just not in the Bible. When he says that he, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud groanings, literally, and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety or his great respect for the Father. What it's saying is Jesus Christ in the garden was saying, Father, don't let me be trapped in death. Because he was completely into thy hands, I commit my spirit. This is a prayer for the resurrection. It's a prayer to be saved out of death. Do you understand? So when Jesus is praying, he's praying that God would take him out of death, that he would be resurrected. By the way, Kenneth Weiss does an amazingly wonderful job on this. He does a terrific job of explaining this. It was a prayer for the resurrection that God would save him out from the realm of death. And he was in the realm of death for 3 days. And after that third day, the body of Christ was in the tomb, the soul of Christ was in Tartarus, and the spirit of Christ was in the presence of the Father. And there was a trichotomous separation of the body, soul, and spirit of Christ. And the three were brought back together in one moment at the resurrection, and they walked right through that stone. It's a prayer for the resurrection. And he was heard in that he honored God. So the prayer for the resurrection was heard, and God resurrected him. Do you understand? So this is something that you need to definitely make a note of. In verse 7, in Ephesians chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, you have a prayer for the resurrection, not a prayer to be saved from death. Listen, it makes it sound like Jesus was saying, oh God, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. You know what the Bible says about Jesus not wanting to die? The Bible says, he said, I have a baptism with which to be baptized with. And he's talking about the baptism which would be his death. The cup baptism. The baptism that he would drink right down to the dregs. And in that baptism, he would redeem the entire world. And on the way to the cross and in the shadow of the cross, with 1 week left to live, Jesus says, I have a baptism with which to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. He set his face like a flint toward his eternal sense of destiny. He knew exactly why he was here. And as he walked down the Via Dolorosa and those professional mourners, those women were weeping and crying, Jesus stops and he says, woman of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. I was born for this moment. Weep for yourselves. Because if they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when the tree is ripe? Jesus understood his destiny. And there was nothing that was going to keep him. Do you remember his little talk with... I just can't stand, honestly, I can't stand some of the foolishness that's happening in theology today. And the way God's word is being dishonored to make charismatic messages. Do you remember Jesus... when Peter said to him, you'll never go to the cross. You'll never die, Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? Get back, Satan. Get behind me. You're not even Peter. Peter, you know what you're doing right now? You're just a tape recorder playing back what the devil wants you to say. You're a mouthpiece for the kingdom of hell. And I'm not even going to call you Peter right now. I just said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it's come directly as a revelation from my Father. But now I'm telling you, get back, Satan. That is not from God. But Jesus is in the garden. He's saying, oh God, don't kill me. It's ridiculous. That's ludicrous. That's the reason why you have crazy teachings like Jesus Christ didn't pay for our sins on the cross. When he went to hell, that's when he really paid for our sins. He was on TV today too, with a $600 suit. When Jesus went through that amazing suffering in the garden, and which is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, what was on his mind was the fact that he was going to be separated even for a moment from his Father. So it was the spiritual death that was in view, certainly not the physical death. That was his life's goal. That was his desire, his destiny. And he knew it well. Okay, well, let's press on. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. You know what? Go to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you a really nice thing here. Acts chapter 2. Because Peter, who's cowering up in the upper room, when he gets the Holy Ghost and he hits the streets, watch what happens to Peter. He gives an amazing, amazing Pentecostal sermon. You have John the Baptizer and Peter the Pentecostal sermon. All right, here we go. Look at this. Verse 22. One of the most amazing sermons in the Bible. Watch this. Men of Israel. Peter pulls up a soapbox now, and they're all around, and they're all gathered in Jerusalem, and they're all there for the for all of the feast days, and things are kind of wrapping up, and it's Pentecost now, and Peter runs out. He's got all this boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, jumps up on a soapbox, and he goes, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs and, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered up by the..." Notice this one. No... "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." But watch this. "And God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave,'" literally is what Hades means, "'nor will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.'" Now, in the 16th chapter of Psalms, David says this. He goes, "You'll never let your Holy One undergo decay, God." You know what? We're not going to read the whole thing, but you read it later. Do you know what Peter says? He says, he's talking to the Jews, and he goes, go to David's tomb. Go look at David's tomb right there. You know what? He's dead. He's decayed. He's decomposed. Who was David talking about? He was talking about this one who God resurrected from the dead. Because God made sure that his son would never be held. And so what happens? As soon as Jesus bursted forth from the grave, that's what the Bible means, by the way, when it says, I will give you the keys to, He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell does not mean all the demons and the pitchforks and all the monsters that come out of the abyss. That's not what that means. The word hell there isn't even hell. It's Hades. It means the grave. It means death will never be able to conquer the church. Why? Because I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to build my church upon the proclamation that you just made, Peter, that I am the Christ. And the gates of death itself, gates always speaks of authority. And the authority of death will not be able to have any power over the church. Why? Because those who believe in Christ will rise. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. Zodiades, I love the name of his book about this. It's called A Revolutionary Mystery. You know what the mystery is? I'm telling you a mystery. We're not all gonna sleep. There are some here, Paul says, some who are members of the church who are not gonna die. But in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed. And those who are alive, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive and remain will be raised up and to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know what that means? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. There's no more power. Listen. Go to Hebrews again. We already did this verse, but look at Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews for 1 second. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. In the passage about the angelic conflict, in the context, speaking about Christ, look at this. "Since then," verse 14, "children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You don't have to live in slavery anymore. You know why? Because Easter is all about the fact that the grave has been conquered. And if you're a member of the church, the gates of the grave, of hell, hell means death. It doesn't mean, the word is Hades, it means the grave. The grave will never be able to triumph over the Christian. You know why? Because that's not the end for you. It's not the end for them either. But it's a massive loss that they receive. It's not the end for them either. But it's a massive loss that they receive that don't know Christ after death. When they're in the lake of fire, in a temporary body at first, and then they receive the permanent model to burn forever and forever and ever. So it's a frightening thing. All right, watch this. Couple more little points here. In the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications and loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him out of death. That is the resurrection. And he was heard, and therefore he was resurrected because of his piety. And the word there, by the way, is not phobia. The word for fear is phobia in the Greek, like, you know, arachnophobia, fear of arachnids, and agoraphobia, fear of agoras, things like that. Phobia means to be afraid of something. So the King James rendering of, you know, he was hurt and that he feared is kind of difficult to understand. It means that he had unbelievable piety before God and honor. And then in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And see that word obedience right there? The obedience that Christ learned is the only one that ever had any merit. That verse, you ought to put a big circle around it, and you ought to write somewhere in your Bible that this is the only obedience that ever existed on the planet that had merit. The obedience of Christ. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, the word perfect there literally means mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, what is the obedience of Christ? Listen, we all want salvation in this room. It says that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation to all those who obey him. What's obeying Christ? I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Okay, then you have salvation. I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Okay, then you have eternal life. You're obedient. But does your obedience have any merit? No. Does his obedience have merit? Yes. Why are you saved? By grace through faith. I believe it's all grace. I deserve nothing. I get everything. And you resolve, after you're saved, you begin to glorify God in the angelic conflict. By your obedience. But that obedience is non-meritorious. It's a wonderful thing. It sets you free when you understand that you don't have to jump through hoops and preach to the mugwumps and bring five to service this week, or God's not happy with you. And it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. So what's the contrast here in the obedience? There's one that's the obedience of Christ that has merit. And in the next verse, we're told to obey him, and we come to salvation. We receive salvation on the merit of his obedience, not the merit of our obedience. Oh, that's awesome. I love it. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's only salvation in one source, and it's Jesus Christ. And it only comes one way, by the obedience of Christ, which simply means you're believing upon his work. And then it says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the idea is that Jesus Christ, the motif is repeated again, that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means, and it's hinting towards something that we're going to leave off here, but it's hinting towards something that we're going to pick up on in upcoming weeks, and that is that Jesus Christ's obedience won him two amazing things, and we'll get into what they are. There are two divine proclamations that were made to Christ at the ascension ceremony in heaven we talked about, and one of those were conferred to his humanity, and it says simply this, you are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a title that the Father gave him at the ascension ceremony. And he also, well, anyway, we'll get into it. I don't want to get off on another little rant. But the idea is, we have a beautiful group of passages coming up ahead, and you know what they're going to show us? They're going to show us something. He's about to get into right now, in Hebrews chapter 5, the fact that we need to press on to maturity. And what he's going to show us is, you know what? Listen to what he's going to say. All right, last thing in closing. Here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, you know something? He starts talking about the high priesthood of Christ like he just did, and he starts really getting into this phenomenal doctrine, and he goes, you know, I'd really like to tell you guys some more of this, and I'd like to tell you more about the high priesthood of Christ, but you can't deal with it because you're dull of hearing. Now, you know, I mean, you've been saved for a while, and at such a time when you should be teaching others, you have need to be taught basic things again. But, you know, I really wish I could get into some deep doctrines about the Melchizedekian priesthood and what it really means. But you know what? It wouldn't be good for you. You know why? Because babies shouldn't be eating milk. I mean, babies should be eating milk, drinking milk, and they shouldn't be eating meat. And that's what he's going to say. He says, people who have teeth, they should be able to eat a steak. But people who don't have teeth, well, they have to kind of have the baba. And he's gonna say in no uncertain terms that you're a bunch of babies. But then guess what he's gonna do? He's gonna start getting into this awesome doctrine about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Why? He just got done saying they can't receive it, they can't deal with it. I think he did it because he's so excited about the subject himself, he just couldn't stop writing. And thank God that he didn't. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. Okay?